Jesus, we offer this to you. Our worship, our praise, our adoration, our awe. Lord, you are majestic, you are mighty, you are powerful. We want you to be our Lord. And that is not an easy thing for us to even know what that means, since we don't have lords in our lives on this side of heaven. Some of us may have landlords, but that's not the kind of lords that we're looking for. Lord, we're looking for an overseer, somebody that can care for us and tend to our needs, Lord. An elder, a pastor, a shepherd, Lord. That is what we desire. And so, Lord, we want you to be the Lord of our lives. Direct us to green pastures. Lead us by still waters. Restore our soul. Refresh us, Lord. Bring a new life, a new energy, just a new spirit, a new fresh wind, fresh fire, just a passion for you, Lord. We give you praise and we give you thanks for who you are and what you're doing in this church, this fellowship, Lord. May it be a beautiful example to those outside of this body of people loving each other. And may people come to faith in Christ because of our love for each other. Because of our passion for you, Lord, may you do an awesome thing through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as we've been going through Acts, we see that there are some things that have been happening, and time frame can get kind of muddled, can get kind of difficult to understand, because Luke is presenting this whole this whole idea, this whole concept, this whole story. He's presenting it to somebody, and he wants that person to understand kind of how we went from the cross of Jesus, how we went from the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior to the church catching on to this Holy Spirit fire and a bunch of people coming to faith in Christ, and how a whole bunch of people just kept coming to faith in Christ. And so he's trying to express this and explain this, and he's explaining it back, like looking back and coming forward to his time frame so he can understand it. We do that when we're telling stories. We like to back people up to the beginning, right? And we tell them a synopsis of what is going on. So between last chapter where the Jews were scattered among the lands, they were scattered, where Paul and Barnabas got together in Antioch, and then they spent a whole year in Antioch. And I just want to say, Antioch was like the epicenter of the known world. It was the cultural center. It was the New York City of the day. Okay, Antioch was a port city. It's where a lot of commerce and philosophy and culture derived out of that city. So it was a great place for Paul and Barnabas to plant themselves for a full year and express and explain the truth of the gospel and who Jesus is, and that he was the Messiah, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ, that he's the one that was foretold to the Jews, and he reasoned with them, and he discussed and probably argued, both of them argued with them. But you know that in a year, two guys like Paul and Barnabas are probably going to have some disagreements and conflicts, and they're going to resolve them, and it's going to be a beautiful thing, and yet it's going to be hard too, right? It'd be difficult for anybody to spend a year next to each other, ministering to each other, and ministering to a crowd of people trying to do this mission. And so Paul and Barnabas are there in this epicenter of Antioch, and then prophets came to Antioch. This sounds Old Testament almost, right? I mean, it does. It sounds Old Testament, where prophets come to Antioch and say, hey, there's going to be a famine. There's going to be if anyone was going to go anywhere and say there was going to be a famine today, I would think New York City would be a good place to go in order to get the information disseminated everywhere throughout the world. There's going to be a famine, and so prepare. So they did, And the church prepared, and the church did what they were supposed to do. They gathered for anyone who was in need. They took care of anybody who had needs, and they made it through the famine because they joined together. And that's a beautiful picture of the church, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture of the church. And some of you in here can imagine that happening today, something like that. Culturally, we become ostracized, we get scattered, whatever. But at some point, we have to come together as the bride of Christ, as the body of Christ, coming together in order to encourage one another, strengthen the body, and provide for each other. And that's what we want to do. That's the whole idea of the church, right? So chapter 12 starts out by saying, about this time. Well, what time is that? So at 43 AD is when Paul, that's the kind of the assumed time frame. 43 AD is when Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch together. 43 AD, which so you can see there's some time gap here between the resurrection of Jesus at about 32, right, AD to 43 AD. So there's been some time for the church to get grounded and also for the church to become persecuted. And so at about 44 AD, so when it says about this time, Herod orders James to be killed, okay? So now listen, this chapter is not particularly PG, okay? I mean, if you dive into it, it's not particularly PG, which for a summertime sermon when all of the kids are in here is a little bit difficult for me because I kind of want to paint this picture for you, but at the same time, not too painted, right? So I'm going to kind of let you read and figure out what all is going on here, and I'm going to be as G-rated as I possibly can be for this scenario. But the primary objective of what I want us to see when we're looking through this chapter is the absolute sovereignty of God. The absolute sovereignty of God. Now that sounds like a kind of a big term, like a theological term. The sovereignty of God is essentially saying that God can and does whatever God wants to. Whatever he deems necessary, whatever he knows needs done, he does it. And he doesn't ask us our opinion. He doesn't ask us for advice. He doesn't need it. And so he is sovereign. And sometimes in our minds, we can argue with God. We can wonder why he's doing things. We can even say, I don't believe that God would do this thing, so I'm not going to believe that's God, or I'm not going to believe even in God sometimes. And we can get tempted in that way to kind of be like, no, because it doesn't fit in my brain, because I can't compute it, because I can't put it into a box and understand it, I'm not going to trust in it. And that's not how God works. His ways are higher than our ways. His mind greater than ours. And he doesn't look at death the same way that we do. He has a completely different perspective when it comes to death and dying than we do. And so we have to try and understand that as we read this chapter. But it starts off with chapter 12, verse 1. It says this, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, let's pause for a second. We have a couple of characters that we have to look at. And this isn't as easy as you think it is, maybe. Some of you have the lineage of Herod all laid out in your brain, and those people are Bible nerds and awesome, and God loves you. It takes us other people a little bit of research to remember exactly how this runs down. Because Herod is a title. Herod it's a name, but it's also a title. It would be like saying King George, but his name's not George, right? So Herod, this is Herod Agrippa. Now Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great, who was the Herod of Jesus' birth. Remember the wise men come to Herod and they're like, hey, where's the king of the Jews? Well, Herod takes offense to this. Why? He's the king of the Jews. Now, he's not really the king of the Jews, right? Because there isn't a king of the Jews, because the Jews are under Roman rule. So the real king of the Jews, real king of the Jews, is the emperor, right? Caesar. That it's in Rome, right? And so here you have this king, but he's not really a king. He's kind of like a prime minister, okay? He's called like a civil king kind of a thing. So he's just sort of a positional person. So this King Herod is Herod Agrippa, and Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great. He's also the sister of Herodias. And He's the brother of Herodias. His sister is Herodias. Herodias, you might remember, is the woman who said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter, right? So she's the one. So these two brothers and sisters, right? And they're messed up, okay? Really messed up. Jewish history, even historians, are like, he was messed up, okay? Not in that terminology, but, you know, in much more flowery language. So there's Herod, but then there's this guy, James. Who are we talking about? Well, he's James, if we were to say he's James Zebedeeson. He's the son of Zebedee, right? One of the sons of thunder. You might recognize him as an apostle, one of the inner circle of Jesus. He's James. Now, it gets confusing because James, Jesus' brother, comes onto scene in 44 AD as well and writes the book of James really close to that. So then we're like, oh, there's two Jameses, right? And so James, this James, gets put to death by the sword. What does that mean? It means he, you know, his head, you know, it's not good, right? It's not like, sword, like this. It's like that, right? Yeah? G-rated, remember? All right, so I'm trying to. Yeah, sound effects help, right? Yeah. So Agrippa orders James to be killed by the sword. Okay, so this is James the apostle, gets killed by Herod Agrippa. All right, and so when he puts him to death, and in verse 3 it says this, he saw that this met with approval among the Jews. His approval rating went through the roof. The Jews were like, yes, do more of that. So what does he do? He goes and he proceeds to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Okay, so here's Peter under guard, not just a little bit of guards. Agrippa knows that this is going to cause some significant issues with the Christians. Now, the Jews are going to love it, but the Christians are going to hate it. And he knows that this could be a significant problem. And so he puts all these guards in place. Okay? So here he is, guarded. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was what? Fearing that he was never going to be released? They were raiding the castle, storming the castle, you know, with chisels and plans and plots and outlines of where he might be kept. No? What were they doing? Praying. They were praying. And so they were praying. And they were earnestly praying to God for him. So the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him. Quick, get up, he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. Now, I love this scene. I love this scene for so many reasons. So many reasons. My favorite reason is because the angel has to talk to him like a mom. Put on your shoes. Tie your shoes. Get your clothes on. Don't forget, hey, get dressed. Do you have clean underwear on? You know? Like, and the other reason I like it is because it says, it doesn't say, and he gently whispered into his ear to wake him. Right? It wasn't like, oh, and then the angel of the Lord came over and, sweetheart, Peter. Well, it says he struck him. Like he walks over like a dude would do to another dude at camping, right? You know, hey, get up, get dressed, time to go. What? Right? And so there's this scene that's so, like, real, right? I mean, you wouldn't put that in there if it was like, and then God gloriously lifted him up from, you know, and like levitated him through the roof and some crazy thing like that. It was like, Peter didn't think this was really happening. And he's like, okay, what? All right. And he just follows him. Anyway. Now at this point, there's a couple of questions to ask. And maybe you ask these questions like I would ask these questions. Why is it that James just gets this quick done? Like, James was a faithful dude. He was a faithful guy. He followed Jesus. He was there. He was a part of his inner circle, right? And yet it's like, and Herod Agrippa, and Herod arrested some who belonged to the church and intended to persecute them, and he had the brother of John put to death with the sword. James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. That's all he gets. You ever think about that? You ever wonder about that? Like, why is it that James, who, I mean, you could say he was right there with, I mean, he was right there with Peter, right? I mean, they were, sure, okay, Peter got out of the boat, you know? Okay, sure, Peter was the one that Jesus challenged often and said, it's on this rock, we're going to build my church, that sort of stuff. But James, I mean, was right there the whole time. So why is it that James just gets, he got it lopped off and done, right? And Peter gets an angel from the Lord to enter into his room and rescue him. You ever think about that? It sometimes is hard for us to equate why it is that bad things happen to good people, or why it is that some Christians experience some things and other Christians experience other things. And we start to get a little bit dizzy around this idea. So let me ask you a question. How many of you would say that you believe in miracles of God and you've seen them often? Some of you might think that. Yeah. Some of you are like, I believe in the miracles of God and I see them often. Some of you might say, I believe in the miracles of God, but I've rarely seen them. Yeah. It's a group of people. There's another group of people that would say, I believe in the miracles of God. I've actually just never seen one. Never seen one. But I believe that he can do it. I've never seen one. Some would say this, I don't believe that in the miracles of God anymore. I believe that he used to do miracles. I don't believe he does them anymore. And still others might say this, I just don't believe in the miracles of God at all. I believe that they're used for allegory in Scripture, right? Now, all of that is going to have an influence. The way that you see miracles of God is going to influence the way you read Scripture, the way you interpret it in your heart, and the way that you determine your faith today. You're going to look at it and say, either he does or he doesn't believe in these things, you know, or do these things, right? And when it comes to a passage of Scripture like this, where an angel of the Lord comes to Peter in a cell, and he just kicks him and says, get up, let's go. The chains fall off. He's surrounded by a whole bunch of guards. The door to the cell just opens up. The gate to the whole palace there opens up as well. And he finds himself standing on a street all by himself. I like this part because it says this. He didn't know that it was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. In verse 10, they passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself. And he said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent an angel to rescue me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and they were praying. Peter knocked out on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came out to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. I love that. I love that. And you might be like the people inside of this prayer circle, this prayer gathering. Oh, you foolish girl. God doesn't do that stuff. Right? Now, there's a confusing thing that happens here, and I'm not going to go on a long tangent about it, but there's a confusing thing that they say. They say, maybe it's his angel. You're out of your mind, they told her when she kept insisting that it was so. They said, it must be his angel. What? A guardian angel that looks like Paul? Right? That's kind of, or Peter, sorry. Looks like Peter? Yeah, it's kind of. It's kind of a cool rabbit trail to go down. Go down that sometime if you want to. We're not doing it today. Some of you are like, darn, come on. Here's the question, though. The Word of God has the story of his people miraculously being released often throughout the Old Testament. Maybe you believe that... That the Word of God has this story of a giant flood, and God rescued his people from danger and from condemnation through the ark and saved them and rescued them. And maybe you're like, no, it's an allegory or it's a story. Maybe you believe that God's word says that the story of his miraculous exiting of his people from Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, where he led them by a pillar of fire and led them across dry land at the Red Sea, and they walked through, and he caused all sorts of calamity to happen to Pharaoh and his people. And God's word has a story of a burning bush that's dispensing rules. Right? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Word of God has a story of a little shepherd boy defeating a military giant? Do you believe that miracle? Do you believe in God's Word that says there's a story of a dude named Daniel that didn't do what the people were claiming were telling him to do, and so he got thrown into a hungry lion's den, surrounded by all these hungry lions, and an angel shut the mouths of all the lions, and he escaped without even a scratch? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the Word of God, which has a story of a man taken up to heaven with chariots of fire in a whirlwind without dying? Do you believe that? The Word of God has a story of God becoming flesh and living a sinless life and being led to be slaughtered, dying, and then defeating death. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God, who is fully God and fully man, represents his word here? That God calls him his very word? That the word became flesh, made his dwelling among man? You see, God's word will never and can never be destroyed because he destroyed death. He is the word. You see, all of God's word, all of the Old Testament, all of the miracles, all of the crazy things that happen, all of it, all of the Old Testament is pointing toward the Word of God in flesh, Jesus. Jesus comes and he quotes the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He's the very embodiment of the Word of God. The Word of God does not return void because it's completely filled of God. It can't return void. Because he's Jesus, because the Word of God is Jesus. This is Jesus. And you wonder why it is that this can get thrown into flames and that people can get persecuted and that all of the Old Testament law, all of the prophets, all of the poetry, all of the Psalms, all of the songs of praise, all of the history, all of it can get thrown out, cast out, destroyed, and persecuted against. And yet we still have it in our hands. Some of you today may be like, I don't believe in God's miracles. If you own a Bible, you're holding one. You're holding one. This is a miracle of God. Not just this, but everything that it says. And you may think, well, there are discrepancies and there are typos and there are issues and there are like different translations and there's parts of texts that don't line up and there's stuff that seems like it was entered in later after the original author. Yeah, it's the Word, Jesus. You see, we don't focus on and we don't argue about and we don't say, listen, you may or may not believe that this literally happened. It's not enough to divide the church over, because you know what did happen? Jesus died and destroyed death by raising from the dead. That's the miracle of all miracles. And when Jesus left and gave the Holy Spirit, him, a piece of himself to the church, and we were filled with the Holy Spirit, and inside of each one of us dwells a miracle that we are a temple, that we're the temple. Have you ever read what God's like expectations for the temple were? Like perfection? Like all of the measurements? Like he was careful about all of the things he wanted in the temple. Very explicit, very careful, very precise. He wanted all of that precision and all of that beauty and all of that art and all of that splendor, and he wanted it all to demonstrate his sovereignty and his power and his authority and his headship and his kingship and the fact that he is the king of the Jews. And yet, he gifts that to us and declares us that precise, that beautiful, that holy. That's outlandish. I know some of you. Worst of all, I know myself. I know what's in me. And for God to call me pure, for God to call me holy enough to give me the Holy Spirit, that is a miracle. Inexplicable. What does it look like here when Peter gets freed from prison and he goes before these people and finally they come to the door? They come to the door after telling the little girl, you're out of your mind. God doesn't do that anymore, right? I mean, we could kind of hear that today as if like Peter just showed up at our church and one of the little kids was like, hey, there's a dude out here named Peter. He says he's an apostle. He's here. He wants to talk to us all. We'd be like, you're out of your mind. Only we'd be kind about it. Oh, you're cute. You know, you're out of your mind. It must be his angel. But Peter kept knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And Peter motioned with his hands for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. It's confusing. Does he not know that James is dead? Or is it the different James, right? All of a sudden, James, the brother of Jesus, gets told what just happened and it lit like a fire under him. I mean, I'm sure at this point he was already fully engulfed in the Holy Spirit and teaching people and leading people. He had been with Jesus from the point that he was a baby, right? He'd watched Jesus. He knew of Jesus' perfection, and it probably drove him crazy when he was a kid, right? Never does anything wrong. And it probably also caused him to have awe and wonder. You remember when Jesus was walking on the earth and teaching people, James and the other brothers of Jesus didn't believe that he was who he says he was. It wasn't until he rose from the dead. And that is a great, great example of the truth of Jesus' resurrection power. The fact that his own brothers would come to faith in him as the Messiah after he died. That wouldn't happen if it was a lie. That wouldn't happen if they all said, let's conspire and call this a lie. So here, the brothers and sisters, and tell the brothers and sisters, and then he, I love this, he didn't stay and hang out with them. He just left and went to another place to do the same thing. He went to another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter after Herod had a thorough search made for him, and he did not find him. He cross-examined the guards and ordered they be executed. Does it sound familiar? What's another story in Scripture where somebody disappears and the guards get blamed and executed? Jesus, right? The resurrection? Yeah, where else? Anywhere else? How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Now, they didn't necessarily, like the leader didn't necessarily have them killed, but they all died as soon as they came too close to the fire, right? When a miraculous thing happened, right? Was there death that happened after Daniel survived the lion's den? Yeah. People get mad when things don't go their way and when God throws a wrench into things, right? And you can ask yourself this question, though. Why would those guards have to die? They were innocent, right? They didn't do anything wrong. Why'd Herod have to kill them? Is because Herod couldn't explain it. If he has no explanation for it, if he has no rational reason why this would happen, and he can't get himself to believe that God would do something sovereign and miraculous, the only thing that you can do is blame the natural. And the only natural reasoning for Peter being gone is because the guards neglected to do something. So the only rational thing to do is punish the guards because there are no miracles. You see how it changes your perspective of how you look at things and how you read things and how you interpret Scripture. If you don't believe them, you're going to try and rationalize it. Try to make it fit into some natural thing. Well, God's ways are higher than your ways. God's abilities are greater than your abilities. You want to know something? It's not really supernatural when God's doing it. It's actually natural. Because God is spirit. God can do anything he wants. He created all of this. This is actually outside of the natural, right? Like, all of this physical stuff has limitations, has boundaries. God has no boundaries. God is spirit. Our soul, our spirit is what's not supernatural. It's natural. That's the natural state that humans and God will dwell together in for all of eternity. He'll give us a new physical body, but it's not going to be like this. Isn't that a beautiful thing? He's going to give us a physical body that's not going to perish. It's not going to ache. It's not going to cry. We're not going to have all of this other stuff that we have to deal with. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. If you don't believe in miracles, it's hard for you to comprehend how that's going to even be. And God can do whatever he wants to do and whatever he sets himself out to do. So they were praying and Peter goes and tells the church, and the church gets excited and hears that Peter's there, and then Herod just goes ahead and executes these guards in a terrible way. And then you can ask this question, well, why would God allow this guy to be in power? This guy Herod, right? Herod Agrippa. And here we have this spot where it says, Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, and he stayed there, and he had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, and after securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace. Please, just bring peace, because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Remember, there's a famine going on, right? And so now they're appealing to this guy, And he's pretending he has power, essentially. I mean, he has some semblance of power, but not a whole lot. And he says, he gives it to him. He gives them the food supply. And so then all of them look at this, and on an appointed day, wearing his royal robes, he sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they all shouted, this is the voice of a God, not of man. All the people expressing that he's a God, not a man. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was and died. Right? Yeah. So, okay, well, that happened. Josephus, the Jewish historian, talks in more detail about what happened to Herod. He says that he was suffering so much pain. He was in so much turmoil and was in like such significant and obvious pain that he tried to end his own life several times. And family members would stop him in the meantime. And scripture would look at this and say, it's not that he was just in pain. It's not that that just happened to him because, he drank some bad water. It's not that that happened to him because he ate some pork and he shouldn't have, right? That happened to him because God did it as a punishment, right? And it may satisfy some of our questions as to why it is that God allows bad things to happen to good people. Right? Then it may satisfy some of our thoughts and say, well, that's justice being served. Isn't that a neat and tidy bow to wrap this story up and say, and Luke is like, and here's the deal. I love that Luke gives them the reason why he died. Like, and God struck him with this horrible thing and it wasn't comfortable, right? He died. I love that he gives him like the medical reasoning for his death. But it wasn't just a natural thing. It was a supernatural. It was a thing from the Lord. It was an affliction that he gave him. And that may satiate some of our minds as to why it is that we have this bad stuff happen. At least God in his sovereignty puts justice where it matters. But sometimes that justice doesn't feel equal. Sometimes we don't see the justice. Sometimes all we see is the injustice of the world, and we don't see the judgment, and we don't know what God is up to, because God doesn't have to reveal all of his plans or strategies to us. And I know that may sound sad or upsetting to you, but we are not in control. He is. 100%. And we may be all upset at what's happening in the world, but we don't have the control and we can't see what God's doing, and we can curse God or we can say, God, I trust you. I trust you explicitly that you know what you're doing, that you have it under control, and that I can rest in the knowledge that you are who you say you are. So in the meantime, I'm going to stop focusing so much on the things that are wrong, and I'm going to start praying for the things that are within your will. I'm going to pray for the people who need prayed for. I'm going to devote my time to spending my energy and my money toward things that are going to benefit and glorify the kingdom of God, and that are going to glorify his name above any other name. And you want to know how this all ends? And this is the reason why I wanted today to be why I wanted us to focus on the sovereignty of God and his word. It says this: but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Verse 24, is that not the most like powerful way to end this passage? No matter what, like Herod can be like, I'm going to persecute Christians and I'm going to kill them. I'm going to cut the head off of the snake. I'm going to scatter them. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to get rid of them. And yet, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. That is beautiful. That is a beautiful thing. You know, all the way up through the 1600s, right? We didn't really have this as common people, common folk, right? Where do we have to go in order to get it? You had to go to church, right? And they would read it to you, and they would read it to you in Latin, and they would tell you what it says, right? So for several hundred years, many hundreds of years, a thousand years, there was this dark period of time where we just didn't really have this. Then a dude named Martin Luther, reading this, he's my favorite drunk monk. Sorry, he liked beer. That's not PG, is it? It's true. It's definitely not. But so he's reading it and he says, "This is ridiculous. The people should be reading this in their own language." And so he, right at the same time that he feels this sense of urgency to get this written in the people's native language, in their own language, their own common tongue, instead of Latin or instead of the king's speech or whatever, he says, "I'm going to do this." At the exact same time, very coincidentally, right, the printing press comes into fruition, right? Comes into the world. And all of a sudden, the Word of God becomes the first completely mass-produced piece of literature. And so now you have the Gutenberg press putting out the Bible, and all these people are reading it, and it's and the higher ups are going a little bonkers, saying that can't be. We can't have common people reading the Word of God, right? And it goes and it keeps going and keeps spreading until the 1800s. It becomes pretty regular for everybody to have their own family Bible in their home. And then the 1900s, every military person, every soldier in World War I had a thing called a heart shield. You ever hear about it? It was a heart shield, hard-covered New Testament and Psalms. A hard-covered New Testament and Psalms that they put in their shirt pocket, and it protected them. It protected their soul, and it protected them physically. Many guys got shot right there in the Bible, and it saved their life. Everybody in the military could open up the Word of God right there on the battlefield. Isn't that amazing? And today, how many Bibles do you have in your home? You ever think about that? Some of you might have, like, I don't know, 15, 20. Some of you have your parents' Bibles, your grandparents' Bibles. You have, like, you know, just a whole bunch of different versions of the Bible. I love the Bible. I have a lot of different Bibles. And I'm kind of a Bible snob when I get them, too. Right, Evan? Yeah. I lay them out, and I look at how they fold and lay and smell them. It's beautiful. Many of you have it on your phone. Facts are, it's not going to fade away. We're not going to lose it. We don't have to worry about losing it. We don't have to worry about the world saying, "Enough Bible. We're going to do away with it," because it's far too powerful. Why? Because the Word of God is Christ. He is the very Word of God. And He destroyed death. And He can keep this thing going. And it's a miracle. It's a beautiful miracle. And we all get to rejoice in that. Amen? Acts chapter 12, we observe this constant pattern that demonstrates this perseverance of the Word of God despite persecution, despite all the odds. The power of prayer and divine intervention and miraculous deliverance and God's provision and His sovereignty and judgment, these are all examples that not only affirm the enduring nature of God's Word, but reinforce the truth that God is sovereign over all things and actively involved in the affairs of His people. Actively involved in the affairs of His people. Jesus, we love You. We are so thankful that you are the Word, that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, that, Lord, your Word is alive and active because you're alive and active. Lord, your Holy Spirit just continues to reveal to us more and more and more of your truth and your ways and your love for us and your compassion for your people and your compassion for the lost and your love for the church. Lord, I pray that you would move in us. Help us to want, to hunger and thirst for your righteousness, to hunger and thirst for your word, to desire to put it in us, to hide your word in our hearts. Help us to desire more and more of you. Lord, we love you and we give you praise and thanks. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Amen. I want to encourage you this week.